I should be more diligent in looking into these things. It seemed like last month I had something else on my mind and said Happy Mother's Day and then went on with what was on my heart. Today I have fathers on my mind, so it's not a slight to the moms, but while there is a great deal of teaching in God's Word about being a woman and being a mother, there is as much about being a man and being a father. And as Brother David mentioned this morning, our Heavenly Father, of course, is our greatest example. And the thing about God the Father is that we read in the very beginning of the Scriptures that God created male and man and woman, male and female, in His own image. So for all the love and the nurture and the care that we observe and that we honor in our mothers, God's the source of all of that. For the strength and the courage and the integrity and the protection and the providence that we honor in our dads or in our fathers, God's the source of that. That He's created both of us in His image. It takes a man and a woman to reflect all that God is. And in light of that, then what came to mind was thinking about being a father and our Heavenly Father and who He is and what He has done for us. But in particular, something that captured my attention and my heart when I was thinking about these things comes out of the book of Galatians. So if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, we'll kind of take a running start, so to speak, at some remarks about being a son and a relationship to our Heavenly Father, as Paul presents it later on in this letter. The Galatians were, as I understand it, part of a migration that invaded Macedonia about 280 BC. So they were a nomadic tribe of warriors that came into Asia Minor, kind of the Mediterranean area, and became part of the Roman Empire. And where they lived became known as Galatia. Paul traveled here a couple of times and preached to them, established some churches there, and had great affection for the Galatians. Now, amongst the congregation, there were both Jews and Gentiles, and this was very common in the early church. Many times, Peter and James, Paul and others, they would go to the temples, go to the synagogues, wherever they were traveling, as God led them to, preach there the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and salvation by grace. And some of the Jews, blessed by God, would be touched in their hearts and would believe. And the Gentiles would be touched as well by the hand of God, and they would believe. And so it would start in a way in the synagogues, which is in keeping with what Jesus taught. He said, "Go ye unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, go not into the way of the Samaritans." He directed His disciples first to go to the synagogues. Go there first, teach there. And then as He was saying to His disciples and so forth as time went on, "And if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and move on." So it was not uncommon. It was very, very common then for a congregation to be made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And as we've read in the book of Acts and as we read in the letters, this sometimes caused some challenges to the point even that Paul I think it's about the chapter 15 of the book of Acts, it's described for us that Paul and Barnabas went back to the church in Jerusalem seeking some guidance because there was some discussion. I won't say contention necessarily, but some discussion amongst the church members about, well, do we keep the laws that we know from Judaism and those rituals and ceremonies and so forth? If we do, how much of them? In particular, there was a very heavy emphasis on circumcision. We have to keep doing that, they would say. And then there were others from amongst the Gentiles who had never known those things and were not familiar with them, being now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and wanting to do what was right. And in some ways, I would suppose, deferring to the Jews because they were the ones that God had given the oracles to. They'd been recipients of the law. And from the Jews came the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So they must know something. And so perhaps we need to, put some emphasis and some weight on what they had to say. And Paul in particular was a strong defender of laying out the plain and simple gospel message, salvation by grace in Jesus Christ alone. This letter is all about that, the Galatian letter. That's the whole purpose of this letter. So we're jumping in a little bit past the history and the story that Paul lays out, because as he opens this letter, he introduces himself as an apostle, lays out the history of his life, that he was a persecutor, and also mentions something that we read about in the book of Acts, that Peter got caught up in the spirit of this discussion, if you will, and to the point that he, while at some points would go sit down and eat with and have fellowship with the Gentiles, when there were some very important Jews around, he would distance himself from the Gentiles just a little bit and go spend a bit more time with these important folks from amongst the Jews. And I will say in Paul's way, then he called Peter out about it, and he said, "You and I both know this isn't the way we're supposed to handle this. So let's set this right." Right? He said he withstood Peter to his face before them all. Right? If it had just been something that Peter had done, perhaps privately or in a small group, that'd be one thing. But Peter made it very public display of what Paul calls dissembling, or what we might understand as being partial. Right? And Paul calls him out. He says, "This is not the way this is supposed to work. You and I both know what salvation in Christ by grace means, and this is not how this works." So we're jumping into this argument then, and in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed." So in presenting this now to the Galatians, who were getting caught up in this, hesitate to use the word controversy, but I suppose it's appropriate to describe it that way, this discussion, because it was the early church trying to find its way amongst the paths that were laid out before them. Because it is very true, just like Paul says in the book of Romans, it was very true that it is a benefit and a blessing to have been or to be a Jew. Because as he says in that Roman letter, it was unto the Jews that God delivered his word. He spoke to them first, directly, even, through Moses, delivering what we call the law, writing with his own finger on those stone tablets, what we call the commandments, delivering to Moses, who then delivered it to the people, the ordinances and the statutes and the order of the worship service that they were to observe. Hundreds of years of this history with this direct communication from God establishing how he should be worshipped. And then in the at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching the better way, if you will, that all of those things which had been done were fulfilled in him, and from now on, or from that point forward then, worship is centered around not ritual and ceremony, but around liberty and freedom that we find in Christ. So here in the Galatian letter, as Paul is laying this out, because they've been caught up in this conversation and in this controversy, so to speak, he says, "Before faith came, we were kept under the law." There was a time when those who worshiped God were keepers of the law. They were, and he mentioned this in chapter 4 a little bit. We may not get that far. There were times and days and seasons and feasts and worships and things that God had commanded that his people keep. And to that, to speak to that, there are things that they added, feasts and other things, for the purpose of honoring God. And if we go read in the Old Testament, sometimes it got, quite frequently, it got out of hand. There was one place where God calls the people out on their feet, on their fasting. He says, is this a fast that I have chosen for you? Right? Or as Jesus would teach when he was here upon the earth, the scribes and the Pharisees, they fast and they let you know that they're fasting. They look sad and distressed, and they don't anoint themselves, and they look put upon. But the worship service of God is something joyful. So I tell you, Jesus would say, and I'm paraphrasing, you know, what we find in the books of Matthew and so forth. When you do these fasts and so forth, anoint yourself, dress appropriately, be joyful in the Lord's service, and don't be as the scribes and Pharisees, all with your you know, countenance downcast and broadcasting that you're you know, terribly distressed, but serving God through this suffering. Right? That wasn't the way that it was supposed to happen. So here, the argument that Paul is presenting here to the Galatians, or that he's expounding to them, is before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. There was that time when this was the appropriate and the described way to worship God. These ceremonies and these rituals, keeping these days and these fasts and these feasts and so forth, until faith should come, until that should be revealed to us, until the understanding of salvation through Jesus Christ should be made known to God's people. So there was a time before, and there is a time now or a time after. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And there again, we're jumping into this letter, and we can't take this scripture out and isolate it without putting it in the context of the rest of scripture, all of Paul's letters and so forth. If we are justified by faith, it is not that our faith or believing in Jesus Christ makes us righteous, but we are justified through our faith, which is to say, understanding that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, as Paul would say in this very letter, is counted unto us as righteousness. We're justified by faith, eternally and entirely by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. That cleanses us. But understanding what God has done for us through His Son in our hearts and in our consciences shows us or reveals to us our justification. And then and that it is displayed outwardly and expressed in the way that we interact with others and in the way that we walk in the world. And so before men, then, we are justified. And this is what James takes up quite honestly when he's talking about being justified by works. Not that what we do justifies us. Jesus Christ accomplished that. But before men, we appear as the just. We were walking as justified saints of God in the things that we do. We're justified in the court of men, to borrow a phrase that Brother Allen likes to use. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law teaches us what is necessary and required in order to secure salvation before God, justification before Him. And as Paul would explain or expand on in the Roman letter, what we learn is that the law is something that we are not able to keep. We can't do everything that is described in the law. And then by definition, we fail at it and are therefore sinners. That's what it's pointing out. The law doesn't make us justified before God. It points out that we are sinners in need of justification. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It teaches us that we need a Savior, that we ourselves are not by our own strength able to maintain purity and righteousness before God, that we can't be just unless He makes us just. It is a schoolmaster then in that regard. The law teaches us about the need for salvation and the need of a Savior, which Paul many times, Peter, James, John, others that we might name, they clearly proclaimed that the justification can be found in Christ. The law was a schoolmaster, a teacher, one who instructs us more perfectly in our need for salvation and a Savior, which Savior is Jesus Christ. So it leads us along that pathway, brings us to that conclusion, that we might be justified by faith, that we might recognize and understand our justification as it is in Jesus Christ. Believing in Him is believing that He is our justification. This is entirely different than what the world teaches, because the world says we must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be justified. What Scripture teaches and what Paul is getting at here is we believe in Jesus Christ as our justification. Right? He is the one who makes us just before God. It is the shedding of His blood which cleanses us from our sins. Not our works, and not believing that He is, and not exercising some sort of belief or appropriating some faith, all these crazy, dollar store words that the world tries to come up with to describe this. It is very simple, and Paul here is saying the law, schoolmaster, to bring us into Christ that we might be justified by faith, that we might recognize and understand and be grateful for and be wise in the ways of justification, believing in Jesus Christ, who is our justification. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Okay? To borrow from the schoolroom allegory and parable, if you will, once we finish with our education, we are passed on into the world to go live as adults. At least that's the way it ought to be. Yeah. When we finish our education and we step out into the world as educated adults. That's the image that we have here. The law was our schoolmaster, but when faith comes, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. We don't need the law anymore to stand there as our instructor or our teacher, pointing things out on the blackboard and making the connections. We've been taught. The law, as it were, has been our teacher, teaching us about our justification and where it comes from. Once that education is complete, we walk as full-grown, mature, faithful adults. That's the way the progression works. So the law as a schoolmaster is not needed anymore in that respect, because faith has come, because God has sent His Spirit, and His Spirit testifies to us that we are justified in Jesus Christ. It doesn't take a work. It doesn't take a law. It takes nothing on our part as it relates to our eternal and forever justification that was accomplished by Christ. And the law teaches us that's necessary. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Which, again, Paul makes this point expanded in the Roman letter. And what we're getting at is, if we are children of God, we are made that way by God, and our faith in Christ Jesus displays that fact. We don't go get faith and become a child. We are a child, and it is manifest by our faith. Right? For as many as of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So now here's where that key slots into place. Our baptism in the church of God, amongst God's people, is a manifestation or a way of displaying that we are His children, that we are His sons and daughters. We have been baptized into Christ. We have put on Christ. Our life changed, and the baptism is a recognition of that change. As Peter would say in one of his letters, it's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God. That's what baptism is for us. It is not some type of ritual that we must undergo in order to be cleansed. Instead, it is a recognition of the cleansing that has already happened and a manifestation and a profession outwardly of the work that God has already done. Baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. Then, it's a proclamation, a declaration, that's right, a profession of our faith. Thank you, Brother Josh. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, we are all one in Christ. So this point then fits into this argument in this way. Amongst the Galatians, there was some discussion and dialogue between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews felt one way about manifesting or displaying their faith in Christ, and the Gentiles had questions about whether that was the right path to proceed down. And Paul was saying, there is no distinction amongst God's people. You are all children of God, equally, at the same time, in the same way, in the same fashion. Not a hierarchy. There's not one better than another. Males and females in this regard don't have a higher or a lower place. But as respecting our sonship, our relationship to God, our Heavenly Father, we are all the same. There's no distinction. Bondness, so slavery or freedom makes no difference. This is the very argument that led to the strong feelings and eventual terrible war that happened in this country, because Christians understood that bondage did not work together with freedom, and no man should be enslaved. It was the Christians. And I would submit the primitive Baptists, or the Baptists, if you will, at the time, who were the strongest supporters of freedom for all men. And this is why. Because there's, amongst God's people, no distinction. Right? And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. Well, there, he's taking direct aim at the Jews. They were believers in Jesus Christ. That's who Paul is writing to. He's writing to those who believe in Jesus Christ. But they also had all of that long history behind them in serving God through the law. And Paul here in this early letter, I think, is one of the earliest, is making the declaration that if you be Christ's, then you are perfectly reasonable for you to consider about yourself that you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now he's about to get into how that works, because the very next statement he says is, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. So, if you be in Christ, if you are in Christ, then you are a child of God, a son of God, if you will. And being a son of God, that means you are by definition one of Abraham's seed and a child according to the promise. Because the promise, as Paul would get into in this portion of this letter, is the promise was made to Abraham, who said, in thee shall all the nations of, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. The seed being singular, referring directly to Christ. If you are in that family, then you are Abraham's seed. It's not required or necessary for you to be born into Jewishness or Judaism and have a Jewish mother and a Jewish father for you to be considered one of Abraham's seed. That wasn't the promise that was given to Abraham. And Abraham preceded Moses. You know, there were promises made to Abraham that were carried out or that were expanded upon by, at the time of Moses. But the promise was made to Abraham. Before he had ever any children, by the way, and the promise was made to him. And it's in this letter that we get into these things and other places where we read that even circumcision itself was given after the promise was already made. Circumcision then is not something that made someone a Jew or established the relationship between them and God. It was a physical outward manifestation of the relationship that God had already started. They were already his children. And circumcision then didn't make them a child. It identified them as a child. The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Though we're talking about somebody who's high up in a family, who may be, say, the firstborn son. You know, this was very important back in ancient times, the firstborn son. Firstborn son got the full inheritance. The other children, well, they got what was left, if anything, or they had to make their own way. How many problems did that cause in the world when the firstborn got everything and then the second and the third and the fourth, they had to just go make their way? But the heir, though he is the heir of all, though he's, if you think about it in terms of a monarchy, you've got the king and you've got his firstborn son who's next in line to be king, though that child is somebody who's going to be the inheritor of everything, While they're still a child, they're under the leadership and the instruction and the guidance of a tutor and a governor. He differeth nothing in that respect from a servant. A servant is also under a master. Just like somebody who's going to inherit the whole kingdom is under tutors and governors. And in that way, they look no different from one another. Someone is teaching them, instructing them, guiding them. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Until the Father says, you have completed your instruction, your education is done, and now it is time for you to inherit, to take on responsibilities of an adult. So as a father, that's my goal. I want to be able to teach my children in such a way that they can themselves take on responsibilities of being an adult and be productive and useful contributors to society and faithful children of God. That's what I want to do for my children. But at some point, to be a little crass about it and make a joke, I'm going to kick them out the door. Yeah. We're done. I've done everything I can. Go be an adult, right? Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And what does that mean? When we are children in the faith, when before the faith that Paul is talking about here came to us, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. So now we're making a somewhat, we're tagging on to this argument that Paul is making and saying, before there was the law, it was a schoolmaster, a tutor to bring us unto Christ and to point out that we needed salvation and a Savior to carry it out. But we're no longer under a tutor. Likewise, when we are under tutors and governors, when we are children, when we're new in these things, fresh in this, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. The teachings that we received were rudimentary, or elementary, if you will. They're simple and plain, right? The instruction that we get is more straightforward and designed or delivered in such a way that it can reach our minds and our hearts in a way that captures us, that we can understand it. That's how things are when we're children. That's when we are children of God in the Spirit, when we're new and when things are fresh. We're taught and the rudiments of our practice and our worship are delivered to us in a simple way. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When it pleased the Father, when it pleased Him, then He sent His Son, sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now we're talking about a law that is applicable to and has an impact on every single one of God's children. What law could that be? Would it be the law of rituals and ceremonies? Or is it the law of sin and death? We were all under the law, subject to bondage in sin and therefore to death. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law of sin and death. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, came in the form of a man. As Paul would write to the Philippians, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, though he was in every respect human like you and I. He was hungry, he got tired. He was, in every important respect, human. But He was also, and is also, fully and completely God. God manifest in the flesh. He came under the law, which is to say, He was born to Mary. A baby, He came. He sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Or as we read elsewhere in Scriptures, the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to take away sin. It was necessary that a man subject to death lay down his life as a ransom for many. We read that in Hebrews. We put that together with other scriptures in other places, in Romans and elsewhere. And we learn that it is necessary for someone who is subject to the law of sin and death to lay down his life, being a life perfectly righteous and totally holy and completely in harmony with the will of God as a representative for all of God's children, so that by the shedding of his blood and the laying down of his life, those who are dressed in the filth of their own unrighteousness might be clothed upon with the righteousness of this Savior, who is Jesus Christ. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so by one man came life. Being descendants of Adam, we are subject to the law of sin and death. But through Christ, because of the wonderful, boundless love and grace of God, who called us in his Son before the foundation of the world, we have received an adoption. That is, we have been legally and entirely moved from one family to another. Those of you familiar with adoption understand this terminology. It is a process by which you legally move one child from a family into another family, and they become a legal member of that new family. That's basically what we understand to be adoption. That's one way by which we understand what God has done for us. We've been adopted into his family, and he's done the legal work necessary to complete that work. It started before the foundation of the world, and he sent his Son at his time to redeem us that were under the law and to accomplish in a legal way the adoption of sons. And then he makes that a vital part of our lives as we read further. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And here's where I stop for a moment to rest. The language here is critical to our understanding. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. We're sons first. And I got to thinking about that. As a practical matter, and using my own example to understand these things, my sons were my sons the moment they were conceived. Nothing can change that fact. They're my sons. They're my children. That happens the moment my wife and I come together. And it doesn't matter what they think about it or how they feel about it or whether they chose it. It's simply a fact of their existence. They're my children. The sonship was already there. It was already existing before God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. My children, when they were born, little bitty babies, it seems like so long ago, they were my children the moment they were conceived. Born into the world, they became my responsibility. God blessed me with that responsibility. And they were my children and my sons. This applies to daughters too, of course. They were my children from that moment onward. They will always be my children. My fatherhood is expressed to those children first in the things that I do. I love them, and that love expresses itself in providing for them. You know? Changing those first few diapers was not pleasant. But I love my children. And I expressed that love in that way. Provided for them. I worked a job so that I could buy food and clothes and have a house for them. Caring for my wife, of course. But they were my progeny, and so I had the responsibility to care for them. They're my children from the moment they are conceived, and I loved them because of that fact, and I cared for them because they are my children and because I love them. They had no idea that I was their dad. None. No clue. They just knew this nice person. They couldn't even tell that I was a man, quite frankly, until much later. This nice person was keeping them clean and comfortable, and feeding them, helping them get to sleep, if they knew anything at all. And I continued to manifest that love for them, to express my care for them by continuing to provide for them and protect them. Right? I continued to work my job and do those things necessary to get them food and get them clothes and get them housed. And they began to grow and become more aware of what I was doing for them. Right? And even as a little infant, here's where the other piece kicks in. Even as a little child, at some point, they called me dad or daddy. I had to teach them to call me that. Think about it. I had to teach them to call me daddy. I was already their dad. That would never change. And I had already expressed my love for them as my child and all the things that I had done up until the very first moment that they said that wonderful word, daddy. But I had to teach them to call me that. So there are two ways in which we understand this statement here in this letter. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are already a son. At the moment that He sent His Spirit into your hearts, you are already a son. He had chosen you before the foundation of the world in His Son, Jesus Christ. We read that in the Ephesian letter. Right? Having chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That happened way back then. We get our minds to go back to something so incomprehensible as before the world began. We were sons at that moment because of His love, according to His grace, and to the praise of the glory of His grace, we were His children. And He expressed that love and that relationship to us by continuing to provide for us, by protecting us and shining light on our way and in our heart. He expressed that love for us just as a natural father does for their children before they ever know who their father is. But God, who is infinitely wise, sent forth the Spirit of His Son, teaching His children that they are His children. And they learn to call Him Father. The relationship was already established. God had already expressed His love as a father for His children. And then He teaches us, you're my child. Because you are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We see it in the natural relationship between a natural father and a natural child. And it is a reflection of the spiritual thing that we can understand about our relationship with God. And it's expressed in this way using the term adoption, because we were part of one family and still have a foot in that world, if you will, because we struggle against the sin nature that we inherit from our forefather Adam. However, we have been adopted into the family of God, the legal work necessary to make us an heir of Christ. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We've been made an heir of God through Christ, a son, and He's adopted us into His family. And that relationship of sonship precedes our learning of God as our Father. That has to happen first. Adoption is one way by which we understand that, and it would be true in that regard as well. Not having adopted a child, my understanding is this: if I were to go to the service that would be appropriate for me to go to adopt a child, then I would have to go through all of the legal work necessary that the state has established for me to adopt a child. And sign all of the paperwork and pay all the fees and do whatever is necessary to complete that legal work. Go to the court if it's necessary. We know somebody who's having to go through this right now. Once all of that legal work is done and the adoption is complete, that child is now a fully participating legal member of the new family. That fact exists before the new family begins to teach them the culture and the morals and the principles and the ethics of their family, how things work, and that this is your mom and this is your dad. So the fact of the relationship precedes everything else that comes after it. It precedes the teaching and the understanding that this is your father and this is your mother. Thou art no more a servant. You're no longer a servant in bondage to these elements of the world or to the law of sin and death, but a son. A fully participating, legal child of the Father. And if you're a son, then an heir of God through Christ. If you're a child of God, if that relationship has already been established, and He sent His Spirit into your heart to teach you that you're His child and that He's your Father, all of that, since all of that's true, our understanding is that being a son, we're an heir of God. Through Christ, because He is the firstborn among many brethren, of the highest place, of preeminent in everything. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. We are made sons. He came from the Father, and being God manifest in the flesh, accomplished all that was required of Him and all that was necessary to redeem us who were under the law, and made us legal sons, completing that work. And if sons, then heirs, because of Him. Not because of you, not because of me, because of Him, through Christ, because of what He did. How be it then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? So now Paul wraps back around to the argument and the reason for this letter. If you are sons of God and heirs of God through Jesus Christ, no longer a servant, but a full legal participant in the family of God and a child, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We should be called the sons of God. Since all of that work is complete, how in the world can you try to go back to those poor, weak, and beggarly elements of the world, those simple rudiments of religion that speak, you must do this, and you must do that, and you must keep this feast, and you must make this offering, and you must do this circumcision in order to be a child of God? None of that makes any impact on any of this. If you're a child, if you're a son, if you're an heir of God, all through the grace of God because of the work of Jesus Christ, if you're a son and an heir through Christ, how in the world do you think that you can go back to the things that you practiced and worshipped before and did and do all of those sacrifices if this is how this works? See what Paul is asking and presenting to the Galatians? This is the very same message that we bring to the world. If God through Christ has redeemed you and made you justified by His blood, how in the world do you think that anything you do can have any difference on what God has done? It's pretty simple. Our Heavenly Father, who loves us with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness has drawn us to walk with Him, has made us to be His Son by the work of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And if we are sons, then we are heirs of God through Christ. and there is nothing that we can do that changes that. We can't pull ourselves out of the hand of God. And God's put us in Jesus' hands. I'm paraphrasing now from the book of John. And if nobody can pull Jesus out of God's hand, nobody can pull us out of Jesus' hand because God put us there. Nothing we do changes the fact that we are His child. And what a gracious God we have that He should display His love for us before we ever knew to call Him Father. And then according to His purpose and the glory of His will, at His appointed time, sent the Spirit of His Son into the hearts of His sons, teaching us that He's our Father. He took care of everything, didn't He? All the glory to Him. Praise our Heavenly Father for all that He has done. And let us pray that our natural fathers might look to our Heavenly Father for an example of how to love and how to be a father. May God be praised in everything.